This morning and next Sunday, we're going to be working through this passage. This morning, verses 15 to 17, which show us that Jesus Christ is King over creation. And next week, we'll see in verses 18 to 20 that Jesus Christ is King over new creation. That is the church. And so this passage this morning, verses 15 to 17, really deals with Christ and his lordship, the Son of God's preeminence over all things, over all of creation. And if you and I have become busy with life in good ways, sometimes we become busy in life in ways that crowd out the Lord. And I hope that this passage would bring our eyes onto him and help us to behold him in a way that impacts our lives and helps us to love him and to worship him. My desire from this passage is that we would worship the King of all creation. And that's the main point of this morning's sermon. Worship the King of all creation. And I want us to ask of this text and of that emphasis that I'm expressing to us, who is he? Who is this King of all creation? And there are five truths about the Son of God that we're going to see in this passage. Five truths. Who is this King of creation that we're to worship? First, he is the revealer to creation. The revealer to creation. Second, the owner of creation. The Son of God is the owner of creation. Third, the creator of creation. Not just the Father, but the Son is the creator of creation. Who is this King that we're to worship, this King of creation? He's fourthly the sustainer of creation. And lastly, the purpose of all creation. The purpose of all creation. And I'll repeat these as we work through. Let's begin with the Son of God as revealer to creation. Verse 15 starts with the word he. Who is he? Who is this talking about? If you take your eyes up a couple verses and look at verse 13, it says he, and that's the Father, mentioned in verse 12, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So we were under this domain of Satan, under the domain of darkness, slaves of sin. And the Father delivered us. He rescued us from that bondage in darkness. He delivered us and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we've switched. We've been rescued and transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is where the Son of God is introduced in the passage. And it's in him, verse 14, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's who we're talking about. We come to verse 15 and see he, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God. This is an important phrase. I'll tell you what it means, and then we'll look at why it means that. This means that the Son makes the invisible visible. He manifests God to us, himself being God. He enables people to see him. God enables us to see him in the person of his Son. Let me explain. Look at the phrase invisible God. God is invisible. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. You can't touch him. You can't see him. You can't measure him. A lot of times we use phrases like the hands of God, the eyes of God, the size of God. He's so big. But in reality, these are words that are helping us to understand something about God. But he doesn't really have hands or eyes or size. God has no form. He is spirit. There are some verses that highlight this. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. How do we wrap our minds around this? Well, we don't completely, but how do we understand God? If God can't be seen, Jesus even says no one has heard the Father. If God can't be seen or heard to a certain extent, how can we relate to him? How can we know him? Is he just distant? Is he far off? Or is he near and can he be known? Well, the good news is that God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in general ways, and he's revealed himself in special ways. Theologians speak about general revelation and special revelation. The general ways that God reveals himself to us are, one of them is in creation. You look at creation and you can see his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." God has shown his glory in creation. When we see creation, we don't see God, but we see that God exists and we see his power and something of his nature, his power and his wisdom. Well, another general way that God reveals himself to us is in our consciences. In our consciences. We know he's written eternity on our hearts. We know that God exists. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that mankind shows that the work of the law, God's law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There's a sense in our being, in our hearts, in our conscience, that we know what is right and what is evil. And that's because God has written that upon us and in a real sense bears his image upon us. And so everywhere you and I look, whether external in creation or internal in our hearts, God is revealing himself to us in these general ways. But God has also revealed himself to us in special ways. Hebrews is perhaps the best summary in Scripture that shows these types of special revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God revealed himself, not just through creation so that people could see a mountain and say, wow, there must be a God. He revealed himself to us in special ways. He spoke to mankind by our fathers and the prophets through direct speech, visions, dreams, prophetic words, inscripturated words of God, the Bible, all of these special ways. God has gone through great extents to make himself known to us. We're without excuse because of general revelation, but he goes beyond general revelation and says, not only can you see that I'm powerful, I'll tell you my name. I'll tell you how I created the world. I'll reveal myself to you. But the way that he has revealed himself most fully is in the person of his Son. John 1:18, while it does say no one has ever seen God, it also says the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son of God reveals God to us. You might think, okay, we read in Colossians 1:15 that he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. But aren't we called the image of God as well? In Genesis 1, we read that God made us in his image. And so what does that mean? And is this just an extension of that, saying that Jesus is just like us? Or is it more? You and I, we do bear God's likeness. His character, we're moral beings. He's put us over earth to rule creation as his vice regents. We represent God. We bear his likeness. But we're made in his image. We're created. That's not what's meant of Christ. More is implied. For one reason, the word invisible is added here. He's the image of the invisible God. And so it's not merely what we are, but he's displaying God, the invisible God. He's making manifest that God which is not visible to people other than in his creation. We're the image of God in a relative sense, but Christ is the image of God in an absolute sense. We are the image of God by reflection because we're made that way, but the Son of God is the embodiment of God. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily, but even the eternal Son of God is fully God and represents God to us. And so, while we represent God to creation, Jesus is God to creation. This is good news for us, because God is not hidden. If you don't know God, if you are wondering, maybe you're old, maybe you're a child, and you want to know God, this verse is teaching us that you can know God. You can know God by looking at his Son. As believers, this should lead us to behold him, to go to him, to study him, to delight in him, to worship him. You want to see God? Behold Jesus Christ as he's revealed in his word. And one day, we'll see him face to face and behold God in person. Jesus is the revealer to creation, revealer of what? He reveals God to us. We want to make sure that we don't replace Christ in our pursuit of knowing God and seek for a knowledge of God that is absent of Christ, like the Colossians were threatened to do. We want to make sure that we don't seek Christ by looking at Christ imposters. We need a scriptural Christ, not an imaginated Christ. And this should lead us to worship him. Not only is he the revealer of creation, but he is the owner of creation. Where do we get this from this passage? Well, in verse 15, the second part, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean and then what it does mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus is part of creation. That's the heretical error of Arianism or Jehovah's Witnesses today. Jesus is not a part of creation. And one might read this and look at it and say, okay, the Son, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's part of creation, and he was the firstborn out of creation, the first created one. How do we know that is not the teaching of this passage? Well, let's look at two words in this phrase, firstborn of creation. Let's talk about of for a moment. Of is a funny word. It means different things in different ways depending on the context. Sometimes it refers to substance. You might say, shoe of leather. Leather is equated with the shoe. The leather is the shoe. Substance of, shoe of leather. It doesn't always mean that, though. It might mean over a thing. CEO of SpaceX. The CEO is over, so of in this case means over. Sometimes of means origin or from. Augustine of Hippo. Saw that on a Table Talk magazine recently, talking about Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. Augustine is not the place of Hippo. He originates from Hippo. Sometimes of means possessor, a shareholder of Facebook stocks. The shareholder is not Facebook stocks or one of the Facebook stocks. He is a possessor of Facebook stocks. So how is of being used in this verse? Firstborn of all creation. Well, the context teaches us. Look at verse 16. For, so why is he the firstborn? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. If you're a thing, if you are created, you were created by the firstborn. Therefore, the firstborn is not in that category of created. Rather, he is the possessor. He is over. And so of here does not equate him with creation. It puts him over and be the possessor of creation. Another word that I want us to meditate upon is the word firstborn. It conveys order, doesn't it? The firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn. And this is not speaking of him in his incarnation yet. We'll look at that next week. But firstborn is used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used in chronological order of birth. Literally, the first one born in a family. We see this in Exodus 13:2, that says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among all the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. And so in this passage, firstborn means literally the first one to be born in a family. But it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes firstborn speaks of hierarchical status, even if you're not the first in order. You might remember when Joseph brings his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father. And Jacob switches his hands and places his right hand on the younger Ephraim and his left hand on the older Manasseh. And Joseph says to his father, no, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But the father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And so this blessing of the firstborn wasn't given to the first in order. It was given, in this case, to the second in order, and he received that status of the firstborn blessings. We also see this with David in the passage that was read this morning in the opening of our service. Psalm 89, verse 27, speaks of David and eventually of the Davidic king and says this, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. If you remember David when he was chosen and anointed by Samuel, what did Samuel do? He started with the oldest and worked his way down. None of them were to be king, and then he asks, is there another? And they call David, the youngest of them all, and he's anointed to be king. David, not the firstborn in order, but the firstborn in status, is made to be the firstborn and is called and given that status of firstborn as the highest king of all the earth. And so it's in this second sense that the Son of God is called firstborn. He is the heir of all creation. He is the owner of every molecule in the universe. Whatever rights God has in ownership over creation, the Son has in ownership over creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." What does this mean for us? We're looking at Christ. We're learning something of him. He's the revealer to creation. He shows us who God is. He's the owner of all creation. That means that he owns you. This means that you are not your own. In the New Testament, we'll read that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And that's true. All Christians were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that redemption through his death, you belong to him. Blood bought. But that's not what we're talking about here. You belong to the Son of God by virtue of him being the owner of all creation. He made everything and he owns everything. So not just those who were purchased by the blood of Christ belong to him, but every single person who has ever been born belongs to him. The buildings, the streets, the stars, the planets, the mountains, the galaxies, the air, the space, time, you, your offspring, your ancestors, everything in all of creation belongs to the Son of God, who is King of all creation. If you aren't a believer, you belong to this one. He owns you. Which means that your life is a stewardship for which you will give an account. And we're going to learn this next week in greater detail, but this very Son, this God, God the Son, he laid down his life. He became a man and shed his blood to die for us, because though we're owned by him and we're his possession, we're his creatures, we have rebelled against him, and we will face him as our judge. If you survey your life and you scan your years and your days and how you spent this week, the works of God's law being written on your heart, you know he bears witness to you that you have sinned against your Creator. And you can know this God and be made right with this God through his Son, who shed his blood to pay the price, to suffer under judgment so that you don't have to. And so if you're hearing this and you hear God, the Son, is owner of all creation, he owns me and I'm not living for him and I deserve his judgment, be thrilled at the news that there is pardon and salvation offered to you. And you can be made right with this owner of all creation by believing that he died for you and turning from your rebellion against him. We should worship this King of all creation, who is the revealer of God, who is the owner of all creation, but is also the creator of creation. And in verse 16 and following, Paul explains in greater detail what it means that the Son is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We think of God creating in general, and he is the creator. But this is emphasizing that the Son created. By him, by the Son, everything was created. Through him, through the Son, all things were created. What we don't want to do is forget about who God is as Trinity and so emphasize the Son that we forget that all of God is active in creation. The work of the Trinity, the triune work of God, it can't be divided. All of God works in all of his works. But while the Trinity can't be divided and his works can't, they can be distinguished. And here, Paul is saying that it's the Son that created. And so while sometimes Scripture speaks of the Father as creator, the Son is creator in this passage, the Holy Spirit is creator, and at other times, all three persons creating, like in Genesis and Psalm 33, this is focusing on Christ's role as creator. He's being emphasized. And this is helpful to us because a lot of Christianity thinks of Christ in his earthly ministry, and that's it. Who is Jesus? He's the Jew who was crucified. Oh, that's so central. We don't want to lose that. We don't want to sacrifice that. But that's not all that Christ is. Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He's the owner of creation. He's the creator. Jesus Christ made the universe. The one who hung on the tree made the tree that he hung on. The one who was being upheld by nails on that cross was upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus isn't just a crucified Jew. He is God, a very God, light of light. He is our creator. And before he took on humanity to himself, he existed. And he is the one who made all things. What did he make? Everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. All things, whether physical or spiritual, that's the emphasis here, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. This brings our minds back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This combo of heaven and earth, these two words together, is speaking of all things in entirety, the whole created universe. Spiritual, physical, this earth, outer space, everything. Earth is where we dwell. Heaven, sometimes Scripture speaks of it as the sky where the birds fly, the birds of the heaven. Sometimes as what we call outer space, where the stars and the planets are. Sometimes heaven is spoken of as the dwelling place of God. All of these things, all of creation, all of heaven was created by the King of the universe. Visible and invisible, mountains and valleys and flatlands and cheetahs and birds and geckos, banana trees and potatoes and cherries, lakes, rivers, oceans and streams, gators and manatees and sea cucumbers, man, woman, child, angels, cherubim, all things were created by the King of the universe, the Son of God. All of these things at one time were not, and the Son of God created them. But he created particular things as well, not just all things physical and spiritual. Some details are listed here, other than what I've listed. Verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul uses this combination of words elsewhere. Actually, in this book, if you look at verse 10 with me, in him, that's in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Here we see some of those words again. The Son is the head of all rule and authority. Any authority, whether angelic or earthly, the Son is the ruler of. But particularly in Colossians, rulers and authorities refers to spirit beings. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Angelic beings, and the Colossians, as I mentioned, they were being told by false teachers either to revere certain angels or to fear them, whether they're good angels, and in this case, in this verse, evil. And Paul is saying Christ is over all evil. He is over all beings. And so while a person may fear an evil and angelic being, we must be reminded that Christ is the owner of, the creator of all beings, and they're under his rule and reign. Sometimes rulers and authorities refers to human rule and authority. In Titus, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so if we think about authorities in life, whether physical in government or spiritual in the spirit realm, Christ is over them all. And when the tectonic plates of our lives shake and we wonder who's going to rule, who's going to be appointed to office, we can be comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is King over all rule and over all authority. In this particular passage, it seems that Paul is referring to angelic authority, and some interpreters want to parse out each of these words, thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities, to specific ranks in the angelic realm. He's really just getting at everything, overlapping categories. And of those that want to interpret and parse it out, John Calvin says, let them entertain themselves with their dainties, but they are assuredly very remote from Paul's design. That's cute, basically what Calvin's saying. But Paul's not getting at that. He's just talking about all authority, all rule. The point of this section is this, that all rulers of the universe are sustained by and exist because of the Son, who's the head over all power. And this affects the way that we think about things. We can do two things. When we think of Jesus Christ, who is the head, who is ruler over all power. That should comfort us, because when we don't think of that, we can be fearful by some angelic being or by a governing authority on earth and feel as if or think as if things are out of control, and it could strike fear in our hearts. What's going to happen? And so this teaching should comfort us and give us confidence, because Jesus Christ is ruling over the rulers. He will win. He will conquer. He will put every rule and authority under his feet. That comforts us. But it also can instruct us. If all of creation is under Christ's rule and reign, if every ruler is under the rule of Christ, then every rule and authority owes allegiance to Christ. And in our thinking of this, we should pray for the conversion of our rulers, of our governors, and ask, Lord, save them, that they might praise you and live their lives under your rule and reign, not just because you are ruler, but because they're willingly submitting their lives and their work to you. Well, when did the Son create? Well, beginning of verse 17 says, he is before all things. This is a very clear statement of the deity of Christ. Before things were, the Son was. He is God over all. This is also a clear statement of the temporal nature of creation. Everything that is not God had a beginning. You are not God. You had a beginning. This earth is not God. It had a beginning. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. Christ existed before time. When he created everything, he created time and space and matter. And before that, there was God. How should we respond to this teaching that Jesus is the creator of all of creation? We should worship him as God, as creator. In Revelation, we see this truth of him being creator tied to our response of worship. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The reason that you exist today is because God willed it, because the Son made you. We owe him worship. We owe him our praise, our allegiance, our devotion, our service. He made you. He created you and me. Let's worship him. The Son of God is the revealer to creation, the owner of creation, the creator of creation, and he's the sustainer of creation. The end of verse 17 says that in him, that is in the Son, all things hold together. Don't you wonder sometimes what makes all of this work? This creation, how is it all held together? Where did these laws of nature come from? Gravity. Why does water boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit? What makes that to work and causes that to work so consistently? Where do the seasons come from? The changing of the colors of the leaves. What keeps it all growing? Why is it that seeds continue to bear fruit when they're planted. How does all of this continue to work? When we think about what holds matter together, and we, you know, before microscopes could see a grain of sand with our eye, and then with technology we're able to see molecules and atoms, and then as technology develops, protons and neutrons and electrons, and there's even smaller sized particles called quarks. And what's next? And when technology advances, how deep are we going to go? At the heart of all of this, the thing that is holding all of the universe together, all of creation, this pulpit, your body, the pew that you're sitting on, your shoes, the air, Christ is not that creation, but he is holding all of that creation together and continuing to sustain it. At this very moment, from moment to moment, the Son of God holds the universe together. This passage flies in the face of deistic thought, which would say that God created the world and spun it and went away into a far-off place and has no direct connection with creation, no real interest in creation, but he's far and removed. The Son of God is near. He is upholding you and everything in creation right now. Right now. He's actively involved in sustaining everything. The Son of God. Every muscle of every seagull that flies moves because Christ is holding it together right now. Every flap of the wing, every swoop and dive to grab a fish, Christ is holding that seagull together. In all of creation, everything is being held together. Your heart that's beating and pumping right now is held together by the Son of God. Doesn't that lead you to want to praise him? I exist right now because the Son of God not only willed it, but he created me. And not only did he create me right now, I continue to exist because he's holding me and everything together. Praise you, Christ. Praise the Son of God. He sustains all things. The sun is going to set tonight because of the Son of God, and it'll rise tomorrow because of the Son of God. Well, the sun, lastly, point number five, is the purpose of creation. The end of verse 16 says that all things were created through him and for him. He is the end. He's the telos, the goal for which everything was made. You know, there's a crisis of understanding, a crisis of identity, a crisis of meaning in life in our society. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? How does this all exist? Is there any meaning in life? Where is this all heading? Is it random? No significance? Is there significance? This passage is pregnant with answers to all of these questions. Who am I? Your creation, created by God. Who is God? He's revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Does God care about me? He holds you together this very moment. Where did we come from? The Son of God created you. What is the purpose of my life? You exist for him. You exist to glorify God. You were created for him. Some people will say that God needed others for company, and so he created the heavens and the earth and us. Others might say that God needed to express himself to others. Others might say that he needed the praise of others, and so he had to create. None of those things are true. God created out of his pure delight. He willed to create. What caused God to create? The furthest we can go back is that God willed it. Within himself, he desired to create, and so he created. Well, what led him to will it? What caused him to will it? There's nothing further back than that. God willed to create all things for his glory, because he delighted to do so. I think we can relate to this. You and I, we oftentimes have mundane work, and we have to work out of need, out of force. We're compelled to work. We need to eat tonight. There's a deadline. However, certain types of work give less room for need or coercion. And one author points this out by saying that an artist creates his work of art not out of need or coercion, but impelled by the free impulses of his genius. I pour out my heart like a little finch in the poplars. I sing and know no other goal. Pure delight, because God delighted, it pleased him to create. Why do we exist? The Son made us for him. So you think of your life, and you think of how it's ordered, and what it's heading toward, and what your goals are, the decisions that you make. Take hold of this truth, and let it be a north in your decisions, in the way that your life is ordered. I exist for him. I do have meaning to glorify God. You exist for him. And it's a delight to us, because when we glorify God, it brings delight to our hearts. We enjoy him, which is the greatest pleasure we can have. Christ should not be a footnote in our lives, brothers and sisters. He is the headline. You may think, and we may think at times, that he's a companion on the road. We're heading somewhere. We can talk with him along the way. Stop talking with him at times. Forget him. Remember him. But we're heading somewhere, and he's an accessory. He accompanies us. I want this passage, and this passage demands us to see that he's not an accompaniment. He's not an accessory. He's not an add-on. He is the goal of everything in your life. He's the end. He's the telos. He is the purpose for which you exist. Refresh your heart this morning. Meditate upon this passage this afternoon and say, Christ, so many things cloud out my vision of you, but you are everything. You reveal God to us. You own everything that I see. This is yours. There's nothing that I can see or touch or own myself that is not yours ultimately. You created me and all things. You sustain everything. You're holding it together. And you're the goal. You're the purpose. You are the end of my very existence. Oh, Son of God, I worship you as King over creation. Worship him this morning. as King over all creation. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. Jesus Christ, we worship you as our Creator. May you get glory and honor that's due to your name. In your name we pray. Amen.